Started in the Word. Don's going to share for a couple minutes here. Come on up, Don. Put this other mic on for you. Get my stuff out of your way.
So a lot of people have heard that over the past year I've been praying a lot about whether or not I should start a new chapter in my life and move back to Ohio. I have an elderly mother who really needs my help, and my stepfather died about 5 years ago, and she's been on her own for a long time, and she really needs someone there to help with things. So I'm going to be starting a new chapter in my life. I'm moving at the end of the month, and I just wanted to thank you all for welcoming me here in Grand Junction, and you're part of my family, and I appreciate everything that everybody's done. To help me, if you could, there's some things that I really need to sell. I've acquired quite a few things, and there's not a whole lot of storage where I'm going, so I have a list of some things I'm trying to get rid of, and none of it's junk, but stuff that I'm not going to be able to use once I get there, like my truck. A heavy-duty diesel truck isn't very good for Cincinnati. So I have a bunch of stuff that's on a list on the bulletin board there in the foyer. So if everybody could just kind of check it out, see if there's anything they could use, let me know. I'd appreciate it. But if y'all could just keep me in your prayers that when I get to Cincinnati, things will go well, and I can find a job, and things with my mom will go well, and that the Lord will just continue to use me as he sees fit when I go there. So I covered everybody's prayers, and thank you.
We'll be sad to see you go, but at the same time, exciting to see what God's going to do. And, people on the move, keep the Skeets in prayer. They just sold their house, moving to Greeley in about a month. So God's always working, but he is faithful. So let's pray. Father, once again, as we open up your word, may we also open up our hearts to receive from you the things that you want to teach us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for your word that's living and powerful. May you pierce our hearts with your compassion and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, real quickly, an update on Israel. It looks like we got almost everything put together. And the cost, which includes everything, airfare and hotels and most all the meals, it's right around $4,000 a piece. So it's also an extension to Jordan included in that. So we're going to be going to all over Israel, and then a couple days in Jordan, go down to Petra. So that's where it stands right now, and we'll have more information, brochures, and schedule if you want to start making payments on that. So it'll be right around four. It can be actually a little bit less, depending on how soon you pay and all those type of things. But looks like a great trip. I compared with other groups that we've used in the past, and it's extending Jordan. It's about $1,000 less than other companies that I've gone with and trying to tack Jordan on. It usually runs about 800 to 1,000 more. So we got a really good deal, and that's where it stands. So pray about that. It's going to be December 2nd through the 12th of 2019, so about a year and a half away. Anyway, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we've been looking at this, Peter's been telling us that we as Christians have been called by God to be a blessing to others. And he says, after all, you will inherit a blessing when you get to heaven. And so he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we also want to be a blessing to those around us. And as we walk with Jesus and as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, God will open up doors of opportunity for each one of us to be a blessing to other people. Unfortunately, as we saw last time in verses 13 through 17, not everybody wants to be blessed by Jesus. There's a lot of people that are offended by Christ. There's a lot of people that don't have an appetite for the fruit of the Spirit that we have produced in our lives. And so Peter's reminding us that persecutions and sufferings should come as no surprise to any of us if the world does not appreciate what you were saying and doing. In fact, we see in Peter that we should expect opposition from time to time. If we're going to be light and salt in this world, the world doesn't always like that. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 15, look at that verse real quickly. Peter told us, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." In other words, we're to share the gospel out of love and compassion and concern for those around us, rather than sharing out of anger or arrogance or hostility, frustration. You know, we need to represent Jesus in a biblical way. Again, we represent him in grace and mercy, love, compassion and truth, and rather than worldly, fleshly approaches. In short, people need to see more of Jesus in our lives and less of our fleshly selves. You know, really, that's what's going to touch them when they see Jesus working in us and working through us. So important. You know, I've used an illustration for many years that I think is a great example, though. And it's when we first moved from San Diego to Grand Junction. And there's this group, they used to stand on certain busy street corners on this particular July in, I think it was 1986. They were on 7th and North Avenue at the old Safeway where REI used to be. They were on that street corner, and they would hold signs, you know, "Repent or burn in hell." You know, they would have their megaphones, the electric loud ones, and they were shouting at everybody that came by, "Repent, you sinners, or burn in the lake of fire." Now, what they were saying is true, but they had no approach to being in meekness and with fear. They would just shout at people. They were yelling at people. And unfortunately, I had the misfortune of driving south on 7th Street, and I came to a red light there at North and 7th, and it was my old Chevy Vega wagon. I had no AC, and so the windows are down. It was hot, and I was like, uh-oh. I stop, and the bullhorn literally comes in the side window, and the guy's just yelling and screaming, "You sinner, repent, or you're going to burn in hell." And I'm yelling back, "I'm a Christian. I love Jesus." He couldn't hear a word I was saying because he was yelling that I need to repent. And it was like, man, I'm glad our daughters, who were probably, 3 and 6 at the time, I'm glad they weren't with me because that could have scarred them for life. But it was terrible. I mean, I drove away thinking, you know, if only they had read this verse here in 1 Peter 3:15, you know, give a defense for everyone who, you know, that asks you for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. If only they had read Romans, look at this verse, Romans 2:4, before going out on that street corner, says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering or patience, not knowing that the goodness or kindness of God that leads you to repentance?" You know, I believe that that group was doing more harm than good because they were not representing the nature and character of Jesus. The only time Jesus got upset with people was the religious leaders that were hindering the common people from coming to know the Lord, worshiping in spirit and truth. That's who he got upset with, the religious leaders. In Matthew 23, that's where Jesus brings 8 woes against the religious leaders, saying, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Other than that, he was always loving and gentle and kind, and he spoke the truth in love, and he represented the Father's heart towards lost sinners, and that's what we need to do. We need to make sure that we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, like he said, Peter mentioned, and as we talked about last week, so that we represent him. Remember, Moses could not go into the promised land because he misrepresented God to the people. That was the whole reason why. God told him, "Speak to the rock and water will come out," because all the people were grumbling, complaining. And instead, Moses is mad. He gets upset and he starts whacking the rock twice with his staff. And he misrepresented. That's what God said. "You've misrepresented me to the people. I'm not mad at them. You know, I'm not angry with them." And so he was not allowed to go in because of that. So we need to be careful. As Christians, we will face opposition. We will be hassled from time to time. We'll be mocked and ridiculed for our faith in Christ because we identify with Christ, but make sure it's for the right reasons that people are hassling you and not because you're being a religious jerk. That's just a simple way to put it. People don't want to see a religious moron in their face yelling and screaming at them, misrepresenting God. I mean, that's one of the worst things you can do. Look at verse 17. It says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Again, misrepresenting God before others is one of the most evil things that we can do. If they crucified Jesus for being perfect, we can expect some opposition when we're being light and salt to those around us. And if it is God's will, he says his people will suffer for righteousness' sake. I mean, we've seen that over in India, up in northeast India with the former Muslims. You know, they've had to suffer for righteousness' sake. They've had to suffer because of Jesus. And that's the only reason why. You know, they're just representing the Lord, and some people do not like that. So it's coming slowly but surely into our nation as well. But now in verse 18, Peter uses Jesus as the ultimate example. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." I mean, this is a beautiful verse that really sums up the gospel message. This is truly the heart of the gospel. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus was nailed to that Roman cross, and in that one act of obedience where he died for our sins, he took upon himself the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the pain and suffering that we deserve for being sinners. In other words, the wrath and pain that we deserve, he took it upon himself when he hung on that cross and died for us. I mean, that's one of the greatest examples of grace that there is. And notice, as Peter says here, the just for the unjust. The just being Jesus, perfect in every way, for the unjust. That's you and me. He died for us. He suffered for our sins. He died in our place. This is known as a great exchange, or Jesus willingly and lovingly exchanged places with you and me and everyone in this world, where he willingly exchanged places because we're the sinners, we're the guilty ones, and yet he became sin for us. And it's so, as it says here, he might bring us to God. And that's what Christianity is all about, Jesus restoring fellowship with the Father, Jesus bringing us into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's what the whole thing is all about. Jesus now is preparing a place for his bride in glory. He has done it all. And what we could never do for ourselves because of our sin nature, because of our depraved sinful nature, our sinful minds, Christ did for us. He paved the way for us to enter into heaven. Verses like John 14:6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's that narrow gate, that narrow door, that narrow pathway. Why is it narrow? Because it's only through Jesus that you can be saved. John 6:40, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me," this is Jesus speaking, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so all Jesus asks from us is for us to put our faith, our trust in him alone for our salvation. That's why it's called good news. He did all the work. All we have to do is put our faith and trust in him alone. Very simple, but unfortunately that's very difficult for many people to do, because it means we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to admit that we are sinners, and we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Ask him to come into our lives. Ask him to be our Lord and Savior. But too often, people reject the Lord simply out of pride, their foolish pride, where they're too arrogant, too proud to say, "I need help. I need Jesus." But for all who will call upon the name of the Lord, he says, they will not be ashamed. They'll not be put out. Too many souls will be lost for eternity because they wrongly believe that they could somehow make it to heaven on their own. They can make themselves holy and righteous in their own efforts, by their own good works. It's impossible. Unholy people can never make themselves holy and righteous. What all people need is a radical change to take place within their hearts. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. That's the most radical change there is, where you go from being a dead sinner to being a saint who is alive, who is righteous before the Lord. And for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we have experienced those changes in many beautiful ways. I mean, we've gone from despair to hope. We've gone from being lost to being found. We've gone from being uncertain about our future to having that blessed assurance of where we're going when we die. And it's so wonderful to be able to rest in that. We've gone from bondage to sin to freedom in Christ, from confusion to clarity, from darkness to light. You know, we've gone from so many ugly, horrible, nasty things into His glorious presence, and He's done it all. We've gone from a dysfunctional family where Satan was in control to being adopted into the family of God. I mean, that's the radical, most radical change you could have. You know, that's what Paul tells us, the Colossian church, that he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into his beloved kingdom. And we have been changed from the inside out. Now, I've never met a genuine Christian that has ever said, man, I am so bummed out that when I die, I'm going to heaven. You won't hear that from a true believer in Christ, because we have a glorious hope. We have that blessed assurance that we belong to the living, risen Savior. You know, we know, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, he says, transform our lowly body. That's the body you presently have. Yeah, it's lowly. And I think King James says vile, so whichever you want to describe yourself with, go ahead. Vile or lowly body. Anyway, Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that this great event, 1 Corinthians 15:52, it's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, that's the dead in Christ, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so it's not only glorious to realize what Jesus has done for us in the past by washing all of our sins away, but it's glorious to think of what he's going to do in the near future. When that trumpet sounds and he catches his bride up into his presence, and we're changed from these lowly, vile bodies, and we're going to be given resurrection bodies that will never taste death, never get sick, never grow old, never gain weight. They'll never die. It's going to be awesome. But in the meantime, need to realize that we are not left as orphans to struggle and fend for ourselves, but God has been so gracious to us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He gives us that blessed hope, that blessed life, that fruitful, abundant life, even now, because we are in Christ. Now, look at verses 19 and 20. Here Peter writes some things that has caused debate among the church for the last 2,000 years. He says, by whom, speaking of the risen Savior, Jesus, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering, or God's patience, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. So while Noah spent 120 years building the ark, that's a long time, that's God's patience. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, Noah and his family, were saved through water. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, what Peter is talking about when he says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, let me first of all tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus went into hell and preached the gospel to lost sinners and then saved them after they died. That's not what it's talking about. There is no second chance after death. You either are in Christ now, and if you die without Jesus, you are gone for eternity, separated from the Lord. It's in the here and now you have to make your decision for Christ. You know, that rules out what the Mormons believe, that everybody's given a second chance after they die. It rules out purgatory. It rules out reincarnation. You know, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is very clear in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so once a person dies, their fate is sealed. When a person takes their last breath here on earth, guess what? They take their first breath in eternity, either with the Lord or separated from the Lord. That's an either or. There's no in-between state for anyone today. Now, the word that's used here in verse 19 for preached to the spirits, it's not the usual Greek word, evangelizo, that means to preach the gospel, but he uses a different word here. He used the word kiruso, which means a proclamation. In other words, Jesus goes down, after he's buried in the tomb, it says he goes down into the lower parts of the earth, Ephesians chapter 4, and he makes a proclamation to those who are there. And whoever he is speaking to, he speaks this proclamation of truth. It's the word that was used when a military victory was being announced. It was being proclaimed. We have won the victory. We are the conquering side, you might say. And so who did Jesus proclaim victory over? Well, he says here, to spirits in prison. The best interpretation that I've seen in this is that these spirits in prison are fallen angels or demons that he makes a proclamation to. These are not your average run-of-the-mill demons, by the way. These are demons who have been locked away. Here it says, since the days of Noah. These are a strange group of demons. These are demons that are particularly diabolical. I mean, there's different ranks of demons, but these are the worst of the worst when it comes to demons. Something happened in the days of Noah that caused God to send these demons into what the Bible calls the abuso in the Greek, or the abyss, also called the bottomless pit. He sent these demons into the bottomless pit. Now, what was their disobedience that tested God's divine long-suffering, his patience? The people in Peter's day probably were familiar with the specific sin that was committed, but Peter doesn't really tell us. But again, many Bible commentators are split on this, but I believe it's part of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It's when God was very upset with these demons. They're called sons of God. In the book of Job, they're also called sons of God, but they're referring to demons. And it says they took daughters of men, or earthly women, and they had children by them. Now, what does that mean? Did demons take on a human body and procreate with women? Possibly. Or did they possess men and then procreate with women? That's possible. But in Genesis chapter 6, it says that these sons of God took daughters of men, and they had children by them. Now, whether these demons, and then from there comes the Nephilim, or these giants that rule in the land. So it's a bizarre scene. I wish I could see a video of this. We probably will when we get to heaven. But whether these demons possessed human beings or took on human form, that's a whole nother debate. But the point is, they went beyond their boundaries, these demons. They went beyond what they should have stayed within that parameter. They were trying to destroy the human race, which is Satan's goal. They were trying to hinder the redemptive plan of God. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's when God pronounces the curse upon the woman and the man. He gives this prophecy that the seed of the woman, well, the woman doesn't have seed, but the seed of the woman is a reference to the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. His heel would be bruised. So, in other words, he would be crucified for our sins. So Satan knew his head was going to be crushed at some point, so he spent all this time trying to destroy God's lineage. First of all, trying to wipe out the Jews, trying to wipe out the line of the tribe of Judah so that Jesus could not be born. Then when Jesus is born, Herod tries to destroy all the babies born in Bethlehem, trying to destroy Jesus. And so that's been his goal. He's trying to come against the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to make God's word null and void. But Jesus foiled their dastardly deed on the cross of Calvary when he rose from the dead. Look at this verse in Colossians 2:15. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, of the demons, triumphing over them in it, or literally triumphing over them at the cross. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we have a human body, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, Satan's wicked plans against us have been completely demolished by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He destroyed Satan's plans. He thought he had the victory, but he did not. Now turn with me over to 2 Peter. It's not on the screen, but flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2, because Peter writes some more information about this strange occurrence. And notice he'll link the perversion of what happens in the days of Noah with the perversion of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and why there was judgment. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So here's that segment of demons that have been separated. They're not on the world right now, Haslam people. They've been locked away. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So, strange things indeed. Peter links the same perversion that brought the flood to the same perversion that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now flip over to the book of Jude. This is a book right before the book of Revelation, second to last book in the New Testament, Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude makes this same connection. And the angels, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. So they had boundaries set, but they didn't keep it, but left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. So he's linking sexual immorality to what happened with Noah and the flood and what happens here in Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after strange flesh, are set forth in his example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So in Noah's day, the demons went after earthly women, and in the days of Lot, sinful, wicked, perverse men went after God's two angels there that were coming to deliver Lot and his family. So strange events indeed. Now, I personally believe that these locked-up demons are going to be released for a short time. And we discover this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says that this bottomless pit, the abuso, is opened up, and out comes all these demons, and it's given, they are all given 5 months, it says, to torment every human being on planet Earth during the fifth trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. They torment everybody for 5 months except for an exclusive group of people, 144,000 born-again Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a crazy time. You remember when Jesus came to, he's on the Sea of Galilee, comes over to Gadara, and he's met by this man who's full of demons. His name was Legion. And the demon says, "For we are many." And then the demons start begging him, "Don't send us into the abusos," or the abyss. And so Jesus said, okay. He didn't send him into that bottomless pit that's locked up, but he sends him into that herd of swine, and then that 2,000 pigs go over and drown in the Sea of Galilee. So again, strange things are outside of our physical realm. The point is, Jesus says in Matthew 24, look at this verse, verse 22. This is referring to the great tribulation. "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the Jews, those days will be shortened." And so during the great tribulation, it's going to be unimaginable torment by demons, unimaginable wrath from God himself pouring his judgment upon this planet. It's just going to be brutal. Mankind and the war of Armageddon takes place. That's why Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, nothing would be alive or survive. It'd all be vaporized, but Jesus is going to come back at his second coming, and that's what brings an end to the great tribulation time. Praise the Lord, we are not destined for going through the great tribulation. You know, we have many verses that declare it. Here's just a simple example, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says, "For God did not appoint us," that's the bride of Christ, "to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, God took his wrath upon himself as Jesus hung on the cross, so that you and I don't have to face his wrath during the great tribulation. Jesus took it all in our place. That's the good news. Again, what do you think Jesus proclaimed to these spirits in prison? Again, he preached some announcement of victory to them. Remember, from the beginning, Satan has wanted to wipe them out, but I think Jesus may have just said, "I win, you lose." It could be that simple. You know, he could have said something like, "You no longer have authority over any person who receives me as their Lord and Savior." 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he," Jesus, "that's in us than he that's in the world." So we don't have to live in fear because greater is the Lord inside of us. We don't have to live in fear of what the demons can do because Jesus is infinitely stronger. John 1:12 tells us, "But as many as received him," Jesus Christ, "to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name." In Ephesians 2, it talks about how we were once children of wrath, sons of disobedience. But now that we've received Christ and he lives in us, we've been adopted into the family of God. And so he says, now you are a child of God. So whatever it was that Jesus proclaimed, we know that it was a proclamation of victory over death, victory over the demons, victory that anyone who comes to Christ now can be set free, can be delivered, can be born again, can have a new beginning with the Lord. And we can proclaim with absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. The victory has been won. We belong to him. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we don't have to live in fear because we will dwell in his presence forever and ever. Amen. Now, getting back to Noah and the flood and how his family was saved from death and destruction because of the safety of the ark. Remember, the ark represents Jesus. They were safe and secure because they were in the ark, just like we are safe and secure because our identity is in Christ. Verse 21 says this, and this is another interesting section of Scripture. It says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Don't stop there, though. You'll see why. "Not to the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So again, this is one of those sections that some people will take out of context and say, "See, you're not saved unless you get baptized." Now, we talked about this with those that are getting baptized last Sunday. You know, the nine people that got baptized, they understood this. This is not for salvation. This is an identification with Christ. This is showing that you belong to Christ. This shows that you are going under the water, represents being buried with Christ, dying with Christ. You come up out of the water, represents being raised up as a new creation with Christ. But notice Peter mentions baptism here, and he specifically says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not getting wet with water that's going to save you. That's his point here. But it's appealing to God with a good conscience. Simply, a good conscience means, Lord, I can't save myself. You must save me. I can't do anything to wash my sins away, but you must do it. And so we cry out to God on the basis that Jesus rose from the dead. He has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, as it says here. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he alone is qualified to offer eternal life to anyone who will come to him by faith. I can't add anything to my salvation. Not water baptism, not communion, nothing. These two verses should seal it for you if you question this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, all we can do in order to be saved is to receive that free gift of life that Jesus offers us. And then we boast in him. We boast of his goodness. We boast of his grace. We boast of his work on the cross for our salvation. Salvation comes only to those who receive Jesus and believe in him for who he is and for what he has done for us. And so it's not getting wet with water, but it's faith alone in Christ alone. You know, think of it this way. If water had anything to do with your baptism or your salvation, then you would say, praise the Lord for baptism. Thank you, baptism, for saving a wretch like me. No, thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me. Water is not my Savior. Jesus is. Even the Apostle Paul says this. Here's the one that proclaimed the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Wow, baptism is so important. Why is he praising the Lord he didn't baptize anybody? And then he says this, 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. In other words, Paul makes a clear distinction between baptism and the gospel. Because I thank the Lord I didn't baptize anybody, but he sent me to preach the gospel. We all are familiar with the thief on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, these verses here, verse 42, the thief realized, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. This guy next to me, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. In other words, he's innocent. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, praise the Lord that Jesus did not say, sorry, son, I can't get off of this Christ right now and baptize you. But if you hang up around for three more days, I'll come back and then get you wet with water. No, that didn't happen. That's not how it takes place. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Philippian jailer when the jailer cried out to Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it says they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You'll be saved from what? Well, from your sins that leads to death, that leads to the lake of fire. And so, after he believed and received Christ, then Paul baptized him and his family because they believed and received Jesus Christ. But it doesn't save you. It's an outward identification of an inward work. It is a work. Baptism's a good work, but it's not a work that can save you. It's a beautiful example, and it pictures for us the new life we have in Christ. It's an outward sign. It demonstrates the inward work of Jesus. Baptism IDs us with Christ. Paul says it like this, Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him, with Jesus, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, as we go under the water, we identify ourselves that we are buried with Christ. We have identified with suffering for sin, that he paid the price in full. And then as he comes up out of the water, that person identifies with being raised up a new creation in Christ. The work already took place before baptism. So it's really a public testimony that says, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I want to be identified with him forever. And I make that proclamation that I am victorious in Christ because he has conquered sin. He's conquered death on my behalf. Does that make sense? You know, we are forever free in the Lord. He paid that price that we can never pay. Maybe there's someone here today that you've never received that free gift of eternal life. All you can do is simply receive what Jesus offers you. Jesus paid the price as he hung on the cross, as the blood poured out of his hands and feet and out of his side, the blood poured out of his scalp as they put that crown of thorns upon him. It was his blood shed for our sins. That's the only acceptable payment for our sins. Going to a lake or a stream or a pool or a hot tub or wherever you've been baptized will not save you. Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. And we praise him and thank him for being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, help us to truly represent you to a lost and dying world around us. Lord, help us to represent your goodness, your grace, above all your love. As Jesus tells his disciples, the world's going to know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. So Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit so the fruit of the Spirit can be produced in a greater abundance. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Lord, we can't produce that fruit in our own, and so we have to be grafted into the vine. We have to be plugged into you, Jesus. And I thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters that are new creations in Christ. If we're doing anything, Lord, in our lives that is hindering the work of what you're wanting to do, the fruit you're trying to produce, if we're walking in a way that's not pleasing to you, if we're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, Lord, we just want to acknowledge that now and just lay those things at the foot of the cross and turn from those sinful worldly ways that try to hinder us from representing you to those around us. That's why we need to be filled up once again, overflowing, that the rivers of living water would pour freely from our hearts, from our lives, because it's truly the living water flowing out of us that's going to minister to those around us of your grace and your love and your forgiveness. Lord, if you could save sinners like us, you can save anyone. And we praise you and we thank you. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here right now, you know that you've sinned against the Lord. You're a sinner by nature because we've been born in sin. But if you recognize today that Jesus loves you, that Jesus paid that price to wash away all of your sins, to forgive you, to give you everlasting, never-ending life, that I encourage you right now, open up your heart to Jesus. Again, that's all he asks us to do is believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be destroyed, but have everlasting life. Let me lead you in a simple prayer if you want to receive Jesus. Again, the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name, the name above all names, Jesus. So pray this in your heart with me right now and receive eternal life, forgiveness of sin, a new beginning with God. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your only begotten Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life and to die as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And I thank you, Lord, that my sins are included in his sacrifice. That because Jesus died for me, I can now live with you forever and ever. And so, Lord, I receive you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. It's because you rose from the grave and are alive today that I can receive everlasting life. And so I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for me. And Lord, I pray you'd fill me with your Spirit so I can live with you and for you forever and ever. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.